So I wonder if any of you remember the 28th of March 1979. It was on that day that a vote of no confidence against the then current Prime Minister, Jim Callaghan, was passed. The Labour PM lost by only one vote, forcing him to step down and call for a general election. This was the last occasion in which a British government lost a vote of no confidence, and has been described as one of the most dramatic nights in Westminster history. A vote of no confidence in a Prime Minister or any leader indicates that those under him have lost faith in his ability to fulfil the necessary requirements of his role. He has become unfit to do what is expected of him. And as a Christian, I would ask you, what is it that makes you confident that you can fulfil what is required of you? What helps you to know that you are fit to do what is expected of you? As we turn to our text for this morning, we come to see the Apostle Paul giving answers to similar questions as he brings a vote of no confidence against himself. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In our text this morning, we can see that Paul brings forward a motion of no confidence. Only in this instance, the measure is taken against himself rather than another. Paul is not looking to question the ability of a prime minister or a leader, but rather to his own ability to fulfill what is required of him. Maybe you are here this morning and doubt your own suitability to fulfill what is expected of you. This is something we can all do from one time to another. But how does the apostle question his own ability? Paul begins this motion of no confidence in verses 1 to 3 with an earnest exhortation. He begins by telling the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. We sang it in that song just before. And this is a central idea that is reiterated throughout the letter to the Philippians, and one that the apostle makes a point of repeating. Note the importance of the fact that they are to rejoice in the Lord. Paul has not encouraged the Philippians to rejoice in themselves or in pleasant circumstances. Rather, Paul earnestly exhorts them to ground their joy in the unchanging source of joy, who is the Lord. The Christian's joy is not a fleeting, happy feeling based upon favorable circumstances, but rather a solid, unwavering commitment to be satisfied in God, the source of all joy. If you are here this morning, then I would encourage you to be satisfied not in pleasant circumstances or in financial security or in an inflated self-esteem, but rather to be satisfied in God, the source of joy. And if this is true of you today, if you are satisfied in God, then I would earnestly exhort you to watch out. There are some who would attempt to steal that joy by making you look to another source. As we look on in the text, Paul earnestly exhorts the Philippians in verse 2 to watch out for those who would rob them of their joy in God. So who are these joy thieves? If we are to watch out for them, what do they look like? In Paul's day, there were some who said that faith in Jesus was not enough for salvation. Christ's righteousness was insufficient for right standing before God. It was also necessary to keep the law of Moses, and particularly circumcision, in order to be saved. And Paul, with rather strong language, warns the Philippian church to look out for these kinds of people. Why? Because he knows that they would urge the Philippians to have confidence in their own efforts to keep the law in order to be justified before God. They would try to convince them to rely on adherence to circumcision and other external commandments in order to make themselves right with God. Anyone who looks to God as the source of their joy must beware of people who would tempt them to look for joy in another source, namely their own performance. And how disappointed would they be? For human performance is weak and frail, and often leads those who trust in it to despair. And Paul reacts so strongly to this thinking because he personally knows the danger of this, as we will go on to see. In contrast then to those who claim to take the commandment to circumcise seriously, Paul goes on to explain what true circumcision is. He assures the Philippians that they are in fact the true circumcised ones. Now, how can Paul say this when not every believer in Philippi was physically circumcised? For the Philippian church was made up of those from both Jewish and Gentile ethnic backgrounds. Paul can say this because he realizes that true circumcision is not seen in an external mark, but an inward transformation. In the book of Romans, in chapter 2:29, Paul says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." He has learned that to be part of the circumcision, that is, the covenant community, one must be completely reliant on God. He says in verse 3, those who are of the true circumcision are those who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and finally, who put no confidence in the flesh. That is, those who have no confidence in their own ability to make themselves right with God. True circumcision puts its faith wholly in God. And if you are here this morning and you have not put your faith wholly in Christ, then I must urge you to sort out your relationship with God. You cannot be half in, half out as a Christian, with one foot trusting in your own works and the other in Christ's. You must rely completely on Him in order to be saved. You must admit that all your efforts to keep the God's law in order to be saved are, in fact, worthless. Instead, coming in humility and trust to the feet of Him who kept the law perfectly in your place. You must trust in Christ's righteousness alone to save you. This is the only way to come to God, through the righteousness of Christ. And I would strongly urge you, if you haven't done this today, to do this now. Speak to me or to any other of the Christians here more about this today. And as Paul then continues with his motion of no confidence in his own flesh, he turns his attention to beating the advocates of physical circumcision at their own game. They were relying then on external commandment keeping as a means of having confidence for right standing with God. In light of this then, Paul decides to list his own personal pedigree. He says, "If anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul is saying that if you want to play that sort of game, if you want to play the merit card, then mine would beat yours easily. And if you've ever played a game of cards, any sort of type, then you'll know that an ace is usually a higher card and beats all others. In this instance in the text, it is as if Paul has a hand full of aces and his opponents only have, say, a jacks. Paul's cards trump theirs easily. He begins in verse 5 by listing his hereditary qualifications. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is saying in this first set, if you like, of qualifications, that you couldn't get more Jewish than him. If there was anyone who could be certain that he was part of God's covenant community because of his birth, it was him. He was, as he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Jewish through and through. A member of God's covenant community from the day he was born. And as if that wasn't enough for Paul to have confidence in his ability to fulfill the requirements of God's standard, Paul then lists his own personal devotion to this identity. As to the law, he says, "I was a Pharisee." Now, this word doesn't have quite the same punch as it did back in Jesus' day. Because of the popularity of the Gospels, which reveal the hearts of many of the Pharisees of Jesus' and Paul's day, we tend to think of Pharisees simply as legalistic hypocrites who were obsessed with external religious rules and regulations. But in Paul's day, if you were a Pharisee, you were a highly revered member of society in Judea. A modern equivalent, for example, might be in our community, pastors and elders in a church. They have a natural respect because of their title and their devotion to God. The Pharisees likewise were known by their rigorous devotion to the law of God, adding in even extra rules for themselves to make sure that they didn't break any of the law of Moses. In Paul's day then, no one could have been said to have been more devoted to God's law than the Pharisees. So when Paul calls himself a Pharisee then, he isn't saying that he was a religious hypocrite, but that he was rigorously devoted to the law of God. I wonder if you just pause for a second, if that is someone how, if that is something that someone would describe you as being rigorously devoted to God's law, because they can see these things you do. Or maybe, unlike the Apostle Paul, you have no visible outward signs that you are in fact a Christian. He goes on, as to zeal for this law, I was a persecutor of the church. He's saying here that he was so passionate about this law that he would actively persecute anyone who stood against it. As we know from the book of Acts, Paul was a leader in the effort to destroy the church, which supposedly stood against God's law. His zeal for righteousness went far beyond what any of the false circumcision party could muster. He sums up this list then by saying that he was blameless as to righteousness that comes from commandment keeping. Basically, you couldn't fault Paul's devotion to the law of God. He was rigorously devoted, passionately committed, and blamelessly obedient to every point that was required of him. Surely then, Paul has every reason to be confident that he is in a good place with God, based upon his impressive resume. His pedigree is pure, and his devotion faultless. There is no man, says Paul, who should have more confidence in his own ability to fulfill God's requirements than himself. Now, maybe you are here today and you believe that you're not quite on Paul's level, but you know, you do pretty well. Your church attendance is perfect. You come to every event, even the prayer meetings. You go to conferences, listen to all the right podcasts and sermons. You give regularly to the church. You have all the right books on your bookshelf. You even say the right prayers when you're asked to. You're almost tempted to think, it's no wonder God saved and loved someone like me. Look how good of a servant I am. I think that to some extent, we all need to examine ourselves here. It may be a painful experience uncovering it, but it will reveal much to us the far-reaching extent of our pride. So what does Paul then say of these fleshly confidences? How does he view them? We turn now to see Paul's candid consideration. We saw his earnest exhortation in verses 1 to 3, his personal pedigree in 4 to 6, and now we see his candid consideration. Though he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, blameless in externally adhering to the law, confident before God, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, doesn't that just shock you? Here is Paul, the Pharisee, blameless under the law, saying that all these confidences are actually loss in comparison with Christ. He has no confidence in them to give him enough credit to pay off the eternal debt he owes to God. Now, the word for gain here gives the sense of accumulated achievements building upon one another. It is as if Paul has got a list in his hands of all the things that bring credit to him. And as his eye travels down the list to the sum total, it leaves him with one devastating word: loss. Now, how has he come to this conclusion? How has he come to lose faith in his personal pedigree and good works to save him? He says in verse 8, it is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul came to meet Christ while on his way to persecute the church in Damascus. At this time, he was still confident in his pedigree and devotion to the law. He was zealous to persecute those who seemed to be against the law of Moses. However, on that road to Damascus, everything changed. The account of his conversion in Acts tells us that as he was on his way, a bright light from heaven shone around all around him, knocking him to the ground. And a voice from heaven said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when Paul asked who it was that was speaking, the voice replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." From that point on, in Paul's life, everything changed. He lost all confidence in his own merit and ability to have right standing with God. Why? Because he had had an encounter with the living Christ. Paul's experience had given him a taste of Christ. And now everything else, all his confidences and meritorious works, tasted bland and bitter. At this point, he realized that compared to Christ, everything was loss. And as his knowledge of Christ increased, so did his discrediting of his confidences. So Paul had counted his gains as loss, but now as his knowledge of Christ has increased, he counts currently everything as loss in comparison to that knowledge. And how could he not? Having deep intimacy with God is far more important than attending church meetings and giving money and listening to podcasts and having all the right books on your bookshelf. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with doing any of these things. In fact, they are very good things. But they are nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ. When Christ is your everything, everything else just seems like rubbish. I want to challenge you and myself when I say this, but when was the last time you experienced this? When it was just you and him. When you were simply experiencing the warmth of Christ and growing in the knowledge of your Savior. When have you planned for this? Do you prepare time for this? What maybe needs to shift in your schedule in order for you to increase in that knowledge? If I'm completely honest with you, my problem is that everything does not seem like loss in comparison with Christ. It is to my own fault and shame that many things are preferable to quality time with my Lord. Maybe watching films or, in my generation, social media, newspaper articles, and even menial tasks like brushing my teeth seem more important than the thought of deep time in the Word and prayer. Or maybe that's just me. Or is this something you experience also? The apostle continues, "Indeed," he says, "he has suffered the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish to gain Christ and his righteousness through faith in him." Paul is like those ancient athletes who, when running a race, would strip off everything in order to win the prize. In that moment, they suffered the loss of their clothing in order to have a shot at winning. None of them had any regard for what they were wearing because it might weigh them down and hinder them from getting to the prize. Likewise, the apostle is saying that he suffers the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish in order to win Christ. It is a single-minded devotion to the goal of gaining Christ that Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to have. One that is so focused on Christ that everything else is counted as rubbish. This might seem like a strange question, this next thing, but have you ever walked through Peebles and been annoyed because someone left dog poo behind and didn't clean it up? Maybe you even stepped in it. What was your reaction? I can remember myself in my grandfather's house in Italy one night, and he used to have a very large male Doberman dog. And I can remember that I needed to get a glass of water in the middle of the night. And so as I walked to the sink, my foot went right through a large pile of fresh Doberman poo. And if you've seen a Doberman, you'll realize that they don't do things in small amounts. Now, my reaction to this was immediately to run to somewhere where I could wash it off. It was repulsive. It was disgusting. Now, this is what Paul is referring to here when he talks about rubbish. He takes one of the most detestable things we know, one of the most disgusting things he can think of to describe his previous confidences for salvation. It is as if he is holding the pair of them up, confidence in Christ and confidence in the flesh. And he is saying, I can't even compare the two. These are just dung in comparison with him. The apostle has realized the surpassing value of Christ and has become like the man in Jesus' parable who, upon discovering a great treasure, sells everything he has and buys the field in which the treasure is contained. I wonder today, can the same be said of you? Do you count everything as dung in comparison with Christ? Or have you yet to see the surpassing value of this great treasure? So then, how does Paul live in light of all this? We come finally then to see the apostle's continuous calling. We saw his earnest exhortation in verses 1 to 3, his personal pedigree in 4 to 6, his candid consideration in 7 to 11. Now we see his continuous calling. Just in case someone might be tempted to think that Paul has already made it, that he is already there as far as gaining Christ is concerned, he says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Paul recognizes that a Christian's work does not end at conversion. In fact, it has only begun. The Christian must continually press on to know Christ more and more. It should be noted that perfection is not something we attain to this side of eternity. However, this does not mean that the Christian is simply to shrug his shoulders and admit defeat. Paul says, I press on to make it my own. Even though he has not yet attained this, Paul fights on to obtain it. Now note the laborious language of these last few verses. Paul presses on. He strains forward. Just in case you were tempted to think that Paul's earnestness and zeal to keep the law were bad, he instead clarifies that he is not encouraging here some form of doctrine that is against the law of God. Far from it. The Christian life is not one without sometimes difficult and exhausting labor. It is not a sit back and put up your feet kind of religion. It requires strenuous effort and discipline sometimes to win the prize. However, the scriptures do promise that it is the one who overcomes, who presses on to attain to this goal, who will be seated with God Most High. And this is a promise that no TV show, game, or newspaper article can ever give you. I would urge you to strain to resist those things if they come in between your time of knowing Christ and compromise your relationship with God. However, again, it should be noted that the battle for the prize is not so that God will make you his own, but precisely because Christ has made you his own. All his striving, all his straining is done in light of grace and not in order to attain it. So we work, we press on, we strive to make this our own because Christ has made us his own. Christian action is based upon and fueled by the completed actions of another. And this led Paul to place a vote of no confidence in himself as the earner of divine favor. It instead led him to rely wholly upon Christ as the only one who can fulfill the requirements of God's perfect standard. Will you make this your aim? Will you, with the Apostle Paul, place a vote of no confidence in yourself? Will you instead come to God boasting only in the cross of Christ? I sincerely hope that all of us here today will come to know the sweetness of knowing and trusting in him.